Suppose for a moment that you heard of a faithful congregation somewhere that you had never been to before. You heard that they're a fairly new congregation. There's someone who is, you've heard a good report of, that they are worshiping according to the scriptures, that they have faith. But like most young congregations, you realize that there are some people there who may be a little bit off track, some people who may be even trying to bring in some false doctrine. What would you write to them? What kind of letter would you pen? What kind of words would you put on paper if you were to write to a congregation such as that? Well, we're going to talk this morning about that very thing in the book of Colossians. And if you have your Bibles with you, open to that book, because we're going to go through several passages of scriptures there. But that's exactly what's transpiring here. The Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation that he has heard is spiritual and is faithful, yet he has not been there. It's a very important letter. In this letter, he exalts Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we would do too if we wrote a letter to someone. After all, what is this all about? Let us read, if we would, the first 8 verses of this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the world the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This morning we're going to look at the letter of Colossians, and we're going to see some very important things that come out to us, some things that are said here that perhaps we don't find in the Scriptures very often, but some things we need to pay very close attention to. And keep in the back of your mind that the Apostle Paul is trying to build up this congregation, this new congregation, people he hadn't seen before, he's only got a report of, but he's writing to them a letter of great encouragement. So before we continue this morning, let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and we'll talk about that this morning for our discussion. In this letter, there is a timeline that's given to us, though it may not appear to be too obvious, but it's something that is put into the words as we just read in the Scripture here. And I want you to pay attention to the 6th verse of this chapter, of chapter 1. He says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, what he is talking about here is he's talking about the gospel. And Paul is saying that it's come unto you as it has to everybody in all the world. Well, we know and we understand that there were places in the world at this time that this gospel had not yet been taught. So what Paul is talking about here is it has been taught to all the nations that pertained to Israel. It is that area that is around the Mediterranean Sea. It is that area in which the Holy Spirit gave them command to go and to preach to. And it has been preached from Spain. It's been preached all the way around into Egypt. It's been preached in all of this area. Now, Colossae is a place that is on the Mediterranean Sea, and it's in a place that we would know today as being Turkey. And so Colossae is this place that Paul is writing to, and he's talking to them about something of the gospel. He mentions to them that one of the things he talks about is the hope that is within them. Now, in the previous verse, as we see in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he's talking about this hope that we have in heaven. He's talking to us about eternal life. He's talking to us about being with God and about being with Christ for eternity. He's talking to us about all those wonderful gifts and things that we will have in heaven. And the hope, the word hope, means a confident expectation. It's not a wishful thinking for something, but it is confidently expecting something. In other words, God and Christ gave us what the Bible says are exceeding and precious promises. Now, if you believe God has the power, if you believe God will keep His promises, then you can have hope. It's not like us today. Sometimes we promise something. We have all good intentions of keeping it, but sometimes things get in the way and promises can't be kept or can't be met. It's not that way with God. When God promises something, when He says it will happen and I will do it, then He does. So His promise to us is a home in heaven eternally. That's what our hope is. Paul talks to these people, and right off the bat here, he brings to their attention that they have a hope beyond this life, a hope beyond the trials, the torments, the pain, the aggravation, everything that occurs in this life. There's a hope beyond that. It's not a place of wishful thinking, but it is a place of confident expectation. You know about this hope, he says, because it has been taught to you in the gospel. Now, the gospel, as he says here, and we want to point out real quickly, as he says, was preached throughout all of the world, that people have heard this gospel. Now, what does that mean to us today? Well, let's look at a little bit of a timeline, if we may, this morning. And let's go back here to when Jesus came on the scene and began to preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to use the Gregorian calendar, and that's the calendar we're under today. You've got to understand that when the Gregorian calendar was created, it was a calendar created for the start of the birth of Christ. In other words, whenever a king usually came into power, a calendar started at day one. That would have been the first day. Your king's in power, so your calendar starts. Well, people decided that since Jesus Christ is our king, He's King of Kings, we'll start a calendar on the day of His birth. The problem was trying to find what the day of His birth was. So they went back and they used basically about the time that Herod died. Well, we know Christ was born previous to that. So really, this would be A.D. 30. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but there is like a 3-year difference. And the reason I say that is because over here on the cross, when Christ was crucified, we know that according to the Gregorian calendar, it's A.D. 30. But we would call it A.D. 33. Now, the reason we would do that is because the Bible tells us that He began to be about 30 years old when He began His ministry. His ministry lasted for 3.5 years from this point to this point. So we know that He would have been crucified in A.D. 33. I'm just using the calendar that we're under today. But understand, there is a 3-year discrepancy. So Jesus comes on the scene and He begins to preach. He's saying in Matthew 4 and 17, He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It's nearby." That's what at hand means. At hand means it's something that can be reached out and touched. Something that can be reached out and had. These people, these Jews, had wanted the kingdom for years and years and years. They wanted to be restored to the power that they had under David and Solomon. They wanted to be restored to their position with God in this great and wonderful kingdom. They're wondering, when is this kingdom coming? Even His apostles asked this question many times. Even the question was asked of Jesus if James and John could sit on His right and left hand in this kingdom. They did not understand the idea of what the kingdom was really all about. They're still thinking of it as a physical kingdom, and Jesus Christ is here preaching to them, no, it is a spiritual kingdom. So He tells the people here that it's at hand. Well, He tells them over in the 6th chapter of Matthew, in the 33rd verse, He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then shall all these things be added unto you." So the first thing that they were to seek was the kingdom of God. Not seek all of the things that come upon you in the kingdom of God, but seek the kingdom first. Because if you don't have the kingdom, you don't have anything else. If you don't have the kingdom, you're not going to get to hear. So first thing you got to do is seek the kingdom. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John the 3rd chapter, there Jesus tells him that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you want to see it, you're not going to see it with earthly eyes. That's the message. It's not tangible. It's not physical. It's not something you're going to see with your earthly eyes. It's got to be viewed with spiritual eyes. So then Jesus tells people in Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, he says, some of them standing here shall not taste the death till they have seen the kingdom come with power. Now I want you to look at that word power there, because it's very important on our timeline. Jesus said that there would be people standing there that day that would not die till they saw the kingdom come and saw it come with power. Well, we know that Jesus preached this message for 3.5 years and he was crucified. Then came 50 days after his death, came the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, on this day is the day that we know that the kingdom came. Now, how do we know this? Well, if we go over to the book of Acts, and you go there to the very first chapter in the book of Acts, these men are still wanting to know when the kingdom would be restored. They said, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I'm reading verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now Jesus already told them, you've got to go and wait for this, but now they're wanting to know, are you going to restore the kingdom? Now listen to this next verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So here, on that day, power came upon these men when it came in the form of cloven tongues, and they began to speak, and they began to prophesy, and the words that they spoke, everybody around them was able to understand, and they were able to perform miracles. Power came. There'll be some standing here will not taste the death till they see the kingdom come with power. On that day is when the power came. Now, say, why does this have to do with the book of Colossians? Well, in Colossians, Paul here says that this gospel now has been preached in all the world. Now, if you go back over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 14, now this is the chapter where these men ask Christ about the destruction of the temple. Because he tells them, you see, here's a stone. There'll not be a stone left upon a stone. It'll all be torn down. So these men asked Jesus, they said, well, when will this happen? When will you come again, and when is the end of the world? They're asking him three questions there. Jesus begins through that chapter to answer it. But in the 14th verse of that chapter, he says, the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Well, that prophecy of what he's talking about is in the timeline of AD 70. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what that most of that chapter deals with. And Christ isn't saying it's going to be preached in all the world and then the end of the world comes. He's saying it's going to be preached throughout all of this land, throughout all of these countries that know Israel at this point. Then the end will come, which will bring down the destruction of the temple. Now, we did all of this because this letter of Colossians is written in AD 66. So Paul says, all right. That's been accomplished. This message has been preached throughout this land. It's been preached throughout all these tongues of people. It's prepared now for the end to be. And the end did come. It came to Jerusalem in AD 70. Exactly 40 years after Christ was crucified. Now, that might open your eyes to some of the things that you know in the Bible. If you've read the Bible, if you've read much of it, you understand the number 40 has a great significant meaning. The number 40 has the meaning of like Moses in the mountain for 40 days, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. the Israelites roaming through the wilderness for 40 years, and so on and so on and so forth. The number 40 is always used as a time of proving or a time of trial and testing. So from the time in which Jesus was crucified till the time in which the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem was 40 years. So in this phrase that Paul puts here that says that this word has been preached throughout this world was something that we pay attention to, because when it happened, when that was done, then the end could come as Jesus had prophesied. So you see how all this fits together, how all this ties together. But that's not all the book of Colossians has for us. Let us begin in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath," now listen to this part, Paul's telling them where they're at, "who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We talked about the kingdom coming here. Paul tells these people in AD 66 that they had already been translated into that kingdom. Now, what were they saved from? They were saved from the power of darkness. What does it take to overcome power? But more power. This power that Jesus said these men would receive on this day when the kingdom came would be power to bring men out of darkness and into the kingdom. Paul writes in Romans 1 and 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is" what? "It is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel itself contains the power to take man out of darkness and bring him into the glorious light of the gospel. This kingdom came on this day here in Pentecost in AD 30, which to us we would say AD 33. As we said, we're dealing with a 3-year time limit there. So, the kingdom came. The Colossian letter so states that they were translated into it. Remember, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Are you going to restore it back to Israel now? Because they were looking for that physical kingdom. But it wasn't going to be a physical kingdom, was it? When Pilate questioned Jesus about the kingdom, he said, "Well, you say that you're a king." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Not here. It's not tangible. It's not physical. It's spiritual. So in order to get into it, we cannot remain in our physical place. We have to go to a spiritual place. The only way to be translated, to be put into it. So what does this gospel teach us? To believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is in the kingdom, and we are baptized into Jesus Christ, where are we at? Well, we're in the kingdom. So he's delivered us from the power of darkness by the power of light, which is that of the gospel. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means to purchase something, to buy something. Paul is telling these people here, look, you were purchased, you were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And by his precious blood, when you were baptized into him, your sins have been taken away. And that's that power he's talking about. Power that's preached through this gospel. Now, verses 15 through 18. We're not going to go through every verse in this book this morning. We don't have time. We're just going to go through what we have time for. But we are going to read these next few verses here, because they say a tremendous amount. Listen to what he says. Verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" Who's he talking about? Christ. Who is he? He is the image of the invisible God. You remember, man was created in the image of God, was he not? Did not God say, let us make man in our image, in our likeness? He did, didn't he? Well, what was that image and likeness? Was it his figure? No. The image is that man would be like God. Well, what is God? Well, the Bible tells us God is light. The Bible tells us God is love. So what do you think his creation is supposed to be like? It's supposed to be like him. Love. What happened when God destroyed the earth when the days of Noah? Why? Because there was full of violence. Violence. Not love. Violence. What it's being filled with today, is it not? Is it not being filled with violence today? Is that not actually the opposite of love? Because forth from hate comes violence. Jesus was crucified because those people envied him. Their envy turned into hate. Their hatred turned into violence. It's easy to see. So, he is the image. He is that which restores us to the image that we were created in. By removing sin away from us, helping us to be that person of love that we ought to be, to stand whole in the sight of God. He is also the firstborn of every creature. Now, in that, he's talking about the first one who rose from the dead to begin all of this eternal life. Jesus overcame all of that. And not only that, but he's telling us before any other creature. There were no angels when Jesus was with God. There were no other beings when Jesus was with God. There was God and there was Jesus. There was none others. He's before all of them. Listen to what he goes on to say. For by him, in verse 16, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We could talk on this for days. Things we see, things we don't see. Everything there is created by Jesus Christ. God spoke the words and Jesus did it is the best we can probably come up with an understanding of. God said, let there be light. Jesus makes the light. Because Paul tells us that everything there is was created by him, but not just by him, but for him. To bring us to this point, this great sacrifice, this show of love that God had to us by giving his only begotten Son, and that love that Jesus showed us by carrying through with it and following the will of the Father. A lot Paul has just said there, hasn't he? And he's writing to a congregation he hasn't been to yet. He's talking to them about the eternalness of Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking to them about his deity, his position. He is exalting Christ to the right hand of the Almighty God. He is putting him in the Godhead. He is making them to understand this great and wonderful Savior that we have. Oh, it's not just words. These are words penned by a man that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to know things that normal man would not know, to comprehend things that normal man could not comprehend. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head. His body is the church. And access into this church is by the gospel, and we are baptized into his body. We are baptized, and he adds us into the church. Paul emphasizes Christ is the head, not man. Any organization man makes or man has anything to do with is corrupt. Look at the gods that man created. They were as immoral as man was. Anything man touches is that way. Look at the man-made religions. The religions of the world, like the Muslim religion, based on what? Gratitude of virgins after you die? Is not that physical? Is not that immoral to even think of such a thing? That's your reward for being a good person or dying in a war, is that you get virgins in the next life? It's built upon immorality. Mormonism. When you die, you get to have a wife and you populate a world. Again, immoral. Women can't go to heaven unless they're married on earth. That there's more women, the way you solve that problem is man has more than one wife. Again, immoral. But here is the Son of God. All morality, all righteousness. And He and His church is the head, not man. And in His church, it's set up the way He designed it, the way He wanted it to be. And that's where you want to be today. Because it is not an earthly design. It's not an earthly design. It's not a design that's made after earthly things we know. It's a heavenly design. And it's made after things we don't know. How beautiful is it that He created all things visible and invisible, the things we've seen and the things we have yet to see. When Jesus speaks the word, "I go to prepare you a place," He so means it. All power, He says, is given to me in heaven and in earth in Matthew 28 and 18. So He can go and He can do these things. Yes, Christ is preeminent in the creation. In the next few verses, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Jesus didn't rob anything from God. He didn't come to take the Father's fame. He didn't come to take the Father's love or the Father's place. On the contrary, He came to teach people about the Father. "You've seen Me," Jesus says. You have seen the Father. Humbly praying in the garden, "Not My will, but Thine be done." It pleased God that this could happen with His Son, that His Son has all these things. It pleased Him to put Him in that position on His right hand. How much more it pleases Him when we obey that precious word. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." In Christ, He says, all these things are made friends with God. That's what the word reconcile means. It means to take something that's an enemy or enmity with God, against God, and bring it into friendship with God. Christ did that by removing the element that stood in the way, and that element is sin. When Christ died on the cross and His blood removes the sin of mankind by obeying the gospel, then man is reconciled and brought back into friendship with God, restored back into that image in which he was originally designed to be. Here, Paul is telling these people, he says, "We have peace through this blood." Through a scene of violence, through a scene in which Jesus Christ laid down His life for man, you and I have peace. As the Bible says, we are healed by His stripes. By the very opposite of what occurs with Him happens with us. He's wounded, we are healed. He is put to death by violence, we have peace. That's how much our God loves us. "And you that were sometimes," He says, "away from God. You were enemies in your mind. You had wicked works. But now He's reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Are we that way in Christ today? Do we strive to be that way? Do we strive to be that holy person born to a holy God through a holy plan, one that was given to us with power? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul's encouraging words to them is, stick it out. Continue in this faith. Be settled. Don't be moved. That hope is there. Strive for that hope. Yearn for that hope. Think of that hope. Go towards that hope. This morning, I hope we have gleaned some things just from a few scriptures here in the book of Colossians. To me, it is absolutely one of my most favorite readings in the Bible. In this, a man inspired by the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into the deity, the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be one this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?